Good morning. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. And if you have your Bible, which I sure hope you do, you want to open up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke, third book in the New Testament, Luke chapter 18. Have you ever wondered what it takes to get to heaven? Have you? No-brainer, right? Well, I don't mean to rain on your parade, those of you especially who are celebrating an infamous victory recently, or burst your bubble or ruin your day. But this story that we're going to look at today might make you think again about your answer to that all-important question, how do I get to heaven? Luke chapter 18, we're going to put it up here on the screen. Help me out when we come to the yellow print. It begins this way in verse 18. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question. Help me out. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. The man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. When Jesus heard his answer, he said, there is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. Now, this can't be right, can it? Has anyone ever found this story confusing? Anyone besides me? Okay. How about irritating? All right. There's some with me on that one. Have you ever wondered why Jesus answers this man with such a strict demand? Have you ever wondered, do I really have to give up all my worldly possessions in order to go to heaven? Surrender everything. Today is part four in our series, Gods at War. It's a series aimed at helping us to identify and root out our false gods, the idols that are in our lives. Root them out and place Jesus on the throne of our lives. On Sundays, we're going through this series, and in our small groups during the week, we're going through a Gods at War study together prepared by Kyle Eidelman. And if you haven't gotten plugged into one of those groups yet, you can still do so. Just look on our website or check with any of the leaders that are leading a group. Today's message follows the question of this man that came to Jesus. What should I do? I don't know about you, but this story, which I have read for many years, has always put a shiver up my spine. I'm just being honest. I mean, it seems to force me into one of two options. Option A is give up everything but Jesus. Everything. I mean, house, car, mortgage. Well, that I could do away with, but actually my house is paid off, thank God. But get rid of everything. Can't even keep my underwear. And that is a scary prospect for everybody. The other option is give up on Jesus. That's what this guy did. Luke says that he became sad. Mark's gospel tells us that he walked away sad. He left. Said, forget it. It's too extreme for me. I don't know about you, but both of these options, option A and option B, both don't sound too pleasant to me. How about to you? Actually, there's really more to it, and I'm hoping that when we're done looking at this passage today, you're going to find it liberating, because it truly is liberating. We're going to explore this morning three wrongs you must correct to go to heaven. The first one is point number one on your outline. Point one goes like this: being wrong about Jesus. You have to correct that. Now, how is this guy wrong about Jesus? Well, he comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher. What could possibly be wrong with that? Yet Jesus comes back with this odd-sounding remark. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Whoa, what is that all about? I mean, this guy gives Jesus a compliment, says a nice thing to him. Why can't Jesus just say thanks and answer the question? And then he goes on with this, there's no one good but God. Is that true? No? I think most people would agree that that is not true. I don't think that if you did a survey on this question, you know, you'd find many people agreeing with Jesus. I mean, Jesus puts the bar up there infinitely high, doesn't he? So high, only God qualifies as being good. Now, if that's true, good grief, who qualifies? Not me. Do you? Don't see any halos out there. Does your mom or your dad or your favorite aunt or the nicest person you've ever met in your whole life qualify? Mother Teresa qualify? Who could be as good as God? Does this rich ruler qualify? I mean, don't we most of the time say, hey, I'm a good person, or people say that? But here Jesus says, no one is good but God. And you know, the question occurs to us, does Jesus qualify? Does he himself qualify? I mean, he seems to invite that question, doesn't he? Because he says, why do you call me good? Can we call Jesus good? You know, lots of folks will say Jesus was a good man. You hear that a lot. A moral man, a great teacher, maybe a prophet. I remember growing up, before my dad was a Christian, he used to teach me that Jesus was one of the great men of history. Son of God, well, who knows about that, but one of the great men, a good man, great moral teacher in history. But that won't work, will it? If we use Jesus' own standard of good. Jesus, again, he has this habit of narrowing things down to options. Just in this case, it looks like two options. Either A, Jesus is not good, or B, Jesus is good and therefore is God. Don't call me good unless you're prepared to call me God. This man came to Jesus asking an extremely important question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus at first seems to dodge the question. He's talking about who he is and goodness and all that kind of stuff. A technicality about his identity. What does this all have to do with the question? Well, folks, it's at the very heart of the question. Did you know that when a person back in the earliest days of the Christian church wanted to become a Christ follower, wanted to become a Christian, back in the days of the New Testament, that person would stand waist deep in water before a bunch of witnesses to be baptized. And right as the person was about to be baptized, he would make a confession. He would make a statement, a declaration. He would say, "Jesus is Lord." And then they'd baptize the person. Jesus is Lord. That was the first slogan, the first creed, if you will, of the Christian church. Jesus is Lord. And by Lord, they didn't just mean master or Lord in the sense of a highly exalted official or something like that. What they meant was Lord God. That's what they meant. In fact, this confession was considered so important, so bedrock to the Christian faith, that the early Christians said it was essential for salvation. You couldn't be saved without making this declaration. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 10. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. Look at it carefully. He says, "The message that we proclaim." And then he's got a little colon after that. Man, this is the message we proclaim. The "we" is important because he's saying, you know, all of us Christians proclaim this message. Here it is. If you declare with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This brings us back to the question we're talking about in this series of idols and other gods, doesn't it? Who's the Lord of your life? Gaining eternal life, first and foremost, is about Jesus' lordship. This issue is primary. It is bedrock. Who is Jesus to you? Painting on the wall? Or maybe a historical figure, a good man? Maybe you would say, "He's the Savior. He's my teacher." Well, all of those things are right and fine, but Jesus says, "Don't call me any of that stuff unless you're willing to call me Lord, God, Lord of your life." Jesus is my Lord. Let's ponder that just for a moment before we go on to point two. Just pause for a moment and think about that. Who is Jesus to you? Let's look at the second wrong you must correct to go to heaven. Point number two on your outline, and that is being wrong about your goodness. Your goodness. Notice that it's in quote marks, being wrong about your goodness. Let's look again at verses 20 and 21. Jesus finally gets to what the man came to ask him about directly. He says, but to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. The man replied, let's read it together, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Commandments, he says, hey, been there, done that. That one is easy, he says. I've had it handled. In fact, since I was a kid, I've had it handled. I'm a good person. Always been, says this religious leader. One time, Debbie and I were riding through Rochester. She happened to be at the wheel, and a police officer pulled us over. She didn't know I was going to tell this story. Police officer pulls us over and says, ma'am, you were speeding. And she says, oh, I didn't realize that. And to our great relief, he did not give her a ticket. He just kind of gave her a warning. And of course, we were both very glad about that. And as we drove on, just happened to bring up the fact that is still true to this day, by the way, that I, your pastor, have never once gotten a ticket. Never once. Now, Debbie, I may have gotten her share, but not I. I mean, just obeying the law, that's all, And when I brought up this fact, she said, well, we both know that you've deserved it many times, plenty of times. And that snide remark did get me thinking. I remember pondering about that and thinking, let's just suppose a hypothetical situation, all right? Hypothetically. Let's say you've got a guy who's never gotten a ticket in all his driving career, but his wife, like most people, has gotten her share. All right? But this guy, rather than, truly being humble about it, he just won't let her forget about it. Keeps bringing it up, and even has the audacity to mention it in church. For Pete's sake. And he feigns a fake humility, and all that, but really he kind of grins about it and has this little swagger going on because he just is very happy that he has a flawless record when it comes to driving. But little does he know, and of course this is a, hypothetical situation here, that a video camera has been recording every moment of his whole driving career. It's been there to see everything that he's ever done behind the wheel. Every time he, just happened to go through a pink light or maybe even a red light because he was rushing somewhere, or maybe he happened to roll through a stop sign or went through a no turn on red or something like that, et cetera, et cetera. Every time he whizzed by the speed limit sign and was even 1 mile per hour over, it was all recorded. And little does he know that in addition to that recording, a very scrupulous, law-abiding, strict judge is now reviewing this recording and marking down every single violation. Now, in our hypothetical situation, when the fella hears about this, is he grinning? Is he swaggering? He's pooping his pants. He'll be lucky to ride a tricycle, after this. because he knows he's been violating the law many, many times, even if he never got caught. And that's, he's got something in common with the guy in our story. Both are using the law to justify themselves. Both are claiming to be flawless. But God's commandments are perfect, and God is a perfectly just judge. And so this man asks, "What must I do for eternal life?" And so Jesus lists off the commandments. Why does Jesus do that? Seems strange. Why doesn't he say, "You need to accept me into your heart? You need to believe"? Instead, he does something that seems kind of crazy to us. He lists off the commandments. Can we be saved by keeping commandments, people? No. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. He's talking about the law of God, the commandments. Let's read it together. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. God's law is like a mirror. When you look in the mirror and you've got a dirty face, the mirror will show you that your face is dirty. But the mirror can't clean your face. You need soap and water for that. But this guy in our story is trying to use the law to justify himself. I'm sure that Jesus was hoping that this man would answer much differently than he did. "Lord, I have tried to keep the commandments as best as possible, but you know, I have struggled. There's some ways I've kept the commandments. I've never physically committed adultery, but inwardly I've committed adultery by lusting. I've never physically murdered anybody, but I've murdered people in my thoughts with hatred and anger. I've never stolen anything, but I've coveted things that weren't mine. I've never told a lie in court, but I've told lies many times to other people. Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't obey the commandments. If that's what it requires, I'm lost. What should I do? What can you do for a man like me who's a sinner, who falls short? Tell me what to do to be saved." I think that's what Jesus wanted this man to do. Jesus is showing us here, in addition to answering the man's question, how to witness to our unsaved friends. Have you ever shared your testimony with a friend, and the person comes back and says, "Oh yeah, I believe in God. I'm a Christian." And yet somehow you sense that something is missing there, that the person doesn't really have that personal relationship with the Lord, and you're just on, you know, different wavelengths or something. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me many, many, many times. And I have learned that in a situation like that, it's great to use the approach that we have here from Jesus. The way of the master, Ray Comfort, he talks a lot about this. It's really great stuff. What I do is I'll say to a person, "Well, do you consider yourself a good person?" Most people will say, "Oh yeah, I'm a good person." "Okay, well, have you ever lied?" "Well, yeah, lied." "Have you ever lusted after somebody?" "Well, yeah, done that." "Have you ever stolen something?" "Who hasn't stolen something in his life?" "Yeah, I've done that." "Have you ever dissed your parents?" "Well, who hasn't done that? What teenager hasn't done that? What young kid hasn't done that?" At least mentally, yes, many times. "Have you ever coveted something that wasn't yours?" "Yeah, all the time." Well, I've just listed off a few of the Ten Commandments, and you're telling me that you've broken every one of them. Fact is, you're not a commandment keeper in the eyes of God. You're a lawbreaker. This was Jesus' point. This is why we need a Savior, because we're sinners. This is why Jesus died on the cross and arose from the dead, to save us from our sins. But this guy still didn't get it. Instead of seeing that the law condemned him, he tried to use it to justify himself. Like our hypothetical driver, he deserved a ticket plenty of times. Have you ever come to the point in your life where you've seen that in God's eyes, you're in trouble? In God's eyes, you're a lawbreaker. You're a commandment breaker. And you desperately need a Savior. One thing you must correct to go to heaven is being wrong about your goodness. And sometimes we as Christians forget this. Let's look at the third wrong that we must correct to go to heaven. Number three, being wrong about your God. The story is told of a millionaire who stood up one Sunday in his church to give his testimony. And he said, you know, when I came to this country, I had almost nothing. I had the clothes on my back and I had a dollar in my pocket. And you know what I did? I went to church and I gave that dollar to the Lord. I gave every penny I had. I didn't hold back a cent. I gave it all to God. And see what he's done in my life. He's prospered me. And there was a big applause. And once the applause died down, there was a woman in the congregation who shouted out, I dare you to do it again. That's what this story reminds me of here with this rich young ruler. When Jesus heard his answer, it says in verse 22, there is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, up to this statement, it seems that this guy has Jesus beat. He has him buffaloed, stymied. I mean, Jesus asked him about the commandments, and the guy says, oh, yeah, been there, done that. I can do all that. No problem. Well, what about that? Well, Jesus still has an ace in his hand. He's the Son of God. He can read people's hearts. And he says, okay, so you've kept the commandments, have you? But don't put it up on the screen yet. What's the very first commandment? Does anybody know? You said it right. Let's put it up on the screen. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. Jesus says, okay. You've kept all the commandments? How about the very first one? The man's main barrier was a false god in his life, and that god was his wealth. And Jesus faced him with a choice between him, Jesus, and his wealth. And this man chose his wealth. He walked away sad. A choice has to be made. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Why is money so often portrayed in the Bible as God's competition? Maybe you've wondered that. Well, I think there are some reasons for that. Let's just look at them very quickly. They're listed here on your outline. The lies the God of money will tell you. Number one is that money will satisfy you. If I only had enough, if I could only win that lottery, man, then I would be okay. Then I would be satisfied. Then I'd be happy. I could have everything that I want and need. Second lie that money will tell you is that money means that you, whoops, excuse me. Money will satisfy you. Money means that you matter. That's the second one. We think that money makes us significant, you know? We often judge our worth by our net worth. Hey, I'm somebody because I make such and such a salary. The next lie that money will tell you, money will make you secure. College for the kids, retirement, inheritance. If I've got all that stuff, then I've got what I need. I'm secure. My life is together. The truth is, whatever you put your security in ends up being your hope. It reveals your hope. We wrongly assume that we can save enough to care for ourselves, and this is a major deception. Only God can care for us. It's not wrong to save up money for those things, but it's wrong to trust in those things. And then finally, money will save you. That's the next lie. The real problem with idolatry is that we look to something other than God for salvation. We look to a relationship because we're lonely for salvation. We're empty, and so we look for possessions for salvation. We're depressed, so we look to alcohol. We're apathetic, and so we look for work to save us. We're proud, and so we look to status for salvation. We're worried, so we look for money, look to money for salvation. Jesus boils it down to a simple yet life-altering choice. It's either me or your false God. You can't have both. And this man goes away sad, but still wealthy. When Jesus saw this, he said, help me out, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That means it's impossible. Even if you make, you know, the needle as big as the camel, there's no way a camel is ever going to get through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. It is impossible for a rich person to be saved, says Jesus. Easier for the camel to fit through the eye of a needle. That means nobody can be saved, I guess. Nobody. It's the same basic choice for us today. God or your false gods. You can't serve both. I don't know about you, but this really rattles me. It seems too hard. It seems too stark. It seems too lofty, too strict. Try as I might to rid myself of my false gods, they have a way of creeping back into my life. They call to me every day, and I end up often failing. Can you relate? I think Jesus' disciples must have felt the same way. Notice how they respond. It says, those who heard this said, then who in the world can be saved? He replied, what is impossible for people is possible with God. God makes it possible. Salvation is impossible for everybody. It's not about my own self-effort, my ability to obey perfectly. Salvation is a God thing. It's impossible to save myself. But God will and can save me when I turn from my idols and I embrace Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. That's what Jesus was calling this man to do, and that's what he calls us to do. It will mean a radical transformation in our lives. It will mean that our possessions no longer belong to you, but to the Lord, to use as he pleases. And folks, that's liberating. It really is liberating when you give up everything to God. I don't have to worry about it anymore. Yeah, I'm supposed to be a good steward of my car and house and all those kinds of things, but really it isn't mine. It's his. It really is his to use as he wants to use it. I'm just the caretaker of these things. And even that can become a rationalization, folks. So we have to always examine our hearts on this. But what I get instead of having to worry about things is I get eternal life. And I get a whole new family. Look at what Peter says here to Jesus. Peter said, "We have left our homes to follow you." Yes, Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." This is liberating in this life, not just in the next life, but in this life. You get so much more. You get Christ's body. You get his reward. This is the most liberating thing. When you let go, you receive. Which brings us to our main idea. You can't go to heaven unless you let go of earth. A true Christ follower leaves everything to follow Jesus. The false gods must go. But when they do, you find freedom, you find liberation, you find true security and true satisfaction. We're going to close in just a moment. Keith Adams is going to come and sing us a really cool song. I want you to listen to the words of this song. But I want you, as they're coming and before we pray, to ponder where this story connects with you. Think about it. Look up there. Don't just put your stuff away without looking up here and thinking about this. Which of these connect with you? I never knew Jesus needs to be the Lord of my life. Does that fit you? I never knew that I'm guilty before God and need to be saved. Is that you? I want to follow Jesus, but I'm not willing to surrender everything to him. Is that you? I've surrendered everything in the past, but idols have crept back into my life. Is that you? I've surrendered everything to the Lord, but idols threaten to keep in every day. Is that you? Which of these statements fits you? Maybe more than one fits you.